Good morning. Appreciate so very much the very spirited way in which we were led in song. Good to have the crowd that we do have here this morning at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, blessed by your presence. And we're here to serve God. We want to make sure that we are standing on a thus saith the Lord, that we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so if one is visiting and detects any practice or any matter that is taught that strikes them as off or in some way inconsistent with a reading of God's Word, then please do us a good service and point that out so we might be able to listen and learn and study together with you. Our ultimate goal is to be with God in eternity, and we want nothing to jeopardize that. We're going to be talking here for a few moments about sketches of faith and faltering. I've thought here that I would like to, for some time, bring a study on Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. This is a very large book when we're talking about the book of Isaiah, consisting of 66 chapters. And so, to do this book justice, I do not personally feel that we could cover it all in just one lesson. But it's going to be a valiant attempt on my part where I'm going to see if I can do this in at least two lessons. And you'll see how we're going to attempt to break this down, if we might. It goes without saying, though, that one of the most quoted prophets today is the prophet Isaiah. The language found within this book is just very, very impressive, beautiful. Isaiah 1:19, if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the best of the land. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Isaiah 43, 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Isaiah 54, verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. There are well-known references to the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And of course, very inspirational words. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. This is just a glimpse of the grandeur that is found within the rich book of Isaiah. The great poetry that is there. And how it charges us up and sets us on fire with zeal for God and for His work. Isaiah is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other traditional prophet. His book is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book, with the exception of the book of Psalms. If Elijah was recognized as the poster child for the prophets, the very figurehead or archetype, the one who summed up all that was to be a prophet and even happened to be the head of a school of prophets, then Isaiah might be recognized as the greatest of the written prophets, perhaps. His book is indeed large, as we pointed out, and that might in fact be one reason why people just simply do not read it. But I want to summarize it as best as I can. It turns out that This book can be viewed in a way as the Bible in miniature. Now, what do I mean by that? Within the Bible, you have a collection of 66 books. 39 of those books, the first 39, are part of the Old Testament. And then the last section is the New Testament, and 27 books go into the composition of the New Testament for the Bible. Now then, as we look at the book of Isaiah, here you happen to have 66 chapters. 66 chapters within one book. And as it turns out, in a rather convenient way, you can split up the book of Isaiah in about the same way that the Bible is split up. You see, because the first 39 chapters in Isaiah would comprise the first section for this book. And then the last 27 chapters would make up the second section of the book. And the axis upon which all of it will really turn is the 40th chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, which I happened to speak on not that long ago. Isaiah is one of the longest running prophets, historically speaking. His ministry lasted over 60 years. Some estimates put it at about 65. Now let all of that sink in. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, died at the age of 33. And his ministry lasted for about 3 to 3.5 years. But here's someone who was speaking and proclaiming God's word on the world scene for over 60 years. It should inspire us to give greater attention to his record, to his work. Let's not have this as a book that goes unread. His ministry spanned 4 kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There is a message of judgment, doom and gloom. Yes, that's certainly true in the book of Isaiah. But there's also a great and resilient message of hope for a brighter day, a dawn that the people can eagerly look forward to as hearts are turned toward the Father. Isaiah was known by nearly everybody. Had you lived back in his day and time, you would have been familiar with the name Isaiah. If by some stroke of chance you did not get to hear verbally his message, you would have certainly heard about him. You see, here was one who happened to walk naked for 3 years. Now, in a biblical way of speaking, that just meant insufficiently clothed, not stark naked, but you read there in Isaiah chapter 20 about how he once walked naked for 3 years as a sign against Egypt, and how Assyria would soon come to lead many Egyptians away naked and humiliated and embarrassed. And so if the words didn't quite grab one's attention, that spectacle would be unforgettable and the source of great chatter. Yet I want to talk here about his call. Let's start here with the call. What's usually said to be his, quote, call to prophetic ministry. But I'm going to put an asterisk here if I might. I'm going to step back and provide some clarification and qualification on this. I'm not entirely convinced that this should be viewed entirely as his call to the office of prophet. You see, because the scene that we're going to be tapping into here happens in the year that a king dies, Uzziah. And it seems that Isaiah is actually prophesying even before the death of this king. And so he would have been working as a prophet even before the traditional view of his call in Isaiah chapter 6. At the death of a king, there is going to be great clamor and commotion within the kingdom. And regardless of the political views that one might personally be holding on to, if a nation loses its head, its monarch, that will be sad and remorseful. Even as we think here about our country, it doesn't quite matter who happens to be there in the White House. If that person dies while in office, it's going to be a rather sad day. We feel our hearts weigh very heavily. It's rare, but it shocks us when an assassination might occur, and we all feel very vulnerable, unsafe, susceptible to danger or peril. If one dies within office, it usually is going to be as an assassination. When we look here at our country, only 8 presidents died while in office, 4 from natural causes, and 4 happened to be assassinated. But can you know, just imagine a different form of government here? And indeed, we're talking about a different form of government. Here in our country, a president is going to serve out a term of 4 years. But it was different here with the people of God. A king would serve for life. And Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years. Unbelievable. And he was a good king. Yet it also must be remembered that this is that same Uzziah who had been struck by God with leprosy on account of his defiance and presumption to believe that he could offer incense in the house of God that was only permissible for the sons of Aaron to offer. He remained in his own house a leper until the day of his death. That would have been a very debilitating and disfiguring condition. Quietness and great pause, I think, would have overtaken the land at his death, and then mourning could be heard. And in the midst of this tumultuous and uncertain time, God, the Lord, appears to Isaiah, his prophet, with a message. And it's a message of alarm and warning. God wanted Isaiah to know that he was not well pleased with his people. But let's read here about this scene. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it tells us, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Here, Judah had lost a mortal man. They had lost a king, King Uzziah. But Isaiah gets to see the true king, God in heaven above. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.'" God was not happy with the overall apathy and indifference of the people, the hypocrisy and the dishonesty that had existed among them, their pretense for trying to appear to be pious and worshiping God and yet having their hearts far removed from Him. And so He says, you will have trouble getting all of this through the thick skull, because indeed there is a heart problem. Well, much of this takes a bit of a nosedive. For the king to follow Uzziah was his son Jotham, but after Jotham, in a relatively shorter reign there, you have one by the name of Ahaz, who would take to the throne. And Ahaz was a vicious ruler, a hater of the true God. He was one of two kings there in the Bible where it is said that he directly offered his children, some of his children, to false gods, killing them mercilessly. The other being the king Manasseh. And as you search out and read about the kings in the Bible, you realize that there are quite a few who are just absolute scoundrels. And yet, with a lot of those who are evil and wicked kings, occasionally you will find good remarks said about them when they happen to do that which was right. But Ahaz is quite unique, because as far as I can tell, with all the ink spilled there on that man, there is not a single positive word ever said about him. And that's saying a lot. There have been some very bad apples in the batch for God's kings. And yet, Ahaz happens to be one of the most rotten and putrid and foul. God sends Isaiah out to meet Ahaz. And this is in Isaiah chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz. And he's not to go alone, he's to bring his boy with him, one by the name of Shear-Jashub. And that name translates as the remnant shall return. So he says, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now here Ahaz, together with the people there of Judah, were fearing an invasion. They were shaking in their boots inasmuch as armies were encroaching. And yet, rather than turning to the true God, Ahaz, in a rather foolhardy way, goes rather to the nations round about for assistance. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now, you think about that right there. That is to say, without limitation. God is going to function a little like a genie in a bottle here. You're going to get your birthday wish here. You don't have to blow out any birthday candles. Whatever comes to your mind, you let me know. I will do it. And in doing that, that would conclusively show that Jehovah was the true God, not the false gods of the nations round about. And Ahaz should not be trusting in the arm of flesh. But Ahaz said, in a rather pretentious way, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He's not going to test Yahweh. But the truth of the matter was that he just simply had no faith in Yahweh. So he's not hearing this. He's closed his ears. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so we have the prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which will be fulfilled about 700 years after this time. Now, after Ahaz, you have one by the name of Hezekiah. And the future starts to look a little brighter here. Ahaz's son Hezekiah takes charge, takes to the throne. And here is a man who is happening to learn a matter or two from his wicked father. He's seeking to do better. He wants to have a better image in the sight of God. He wants to be as a man after God's own heart. But there is still somewhat of a problem. Hezekiah sees the oncoming threat of Assyria to the north. And so he is troubled by all of that. And he thinks to find help from Egypt over there in the south, coming and pleading and begging. Isaiah the prophet is opposed to this because God asks only that his people trust him and be obedient to him, not in foreign powers. Those shall not deliver. Yet the Assyrians come, and Hezekiah panics. And what he does here, in a very careless way, is he strips the gold from the doors of the house of God, from the temple of God. And he strips off the gold from the pillars that are there. And he takes all of the silver that's there in the house of the Lord, and he uses that to buy off, at least temporarily, the Assyrian threat. Hezekiah is struck with a deadly boil that would ultimately have taken his life. And it is possible that his sickness was a punishment for his lack of faith in stripping the gold from the house of God. Yet he goes to God in his sickness. He humbles himself. And God sends Isaiah to show that Hezekiah will indeed get better. And 15 years are added there to his life as a sign, the shadow on the sundial will go backwards 10 degrees. Hezekiah also seeks the true God when the Assyrians show up to knock on the door once more. And there is a letter that is written which is very threatening, which is very intimidating. And Hezekiah takes that letter to the house of the Lord and he spreads it all out there before the true God. And he asks God to hear the audacity of this pagan king and to answer and to help and deliver. And God responds in a very powerful way. In one single night, one angel comes. And 185,000 in the Assyrian forces are struck dead. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, is later killed in a conspiracy which involved two of his own sons, who in turn would escape to the land of Ararat. Yet in a moment of great folly and pride, Hezekiah shows off the glory of God's kingdom to a Babylonian envoy. Babylonian ambassadors had showed up. And it is thought that he was using this as an opportunity to impress the Babylonians with his wealth, to potentially court them and form an alliance with them for future protection against Assyria. And God is not happy. So he sends Isaiah yet once more to tell him that all that the Babylonians got to see, they will in turn take away from you and many of your descendants shall be led captive. The very ones that you were seeking for protection shall indeed become as your captors. And that, friends, happens to be the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armor, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Now, as we study all of this out, talking here about sketches of faith and faltering, it is pivotal, it is crucial that we learn from these men, that we make application where we ought to. We can see ourselves, in a manner of speaking, through their own eyes. There is Isaiah, who happens to be the bold prophet of God. Not a perfect man, but a courageous man. And how impressive is Isaiah? He is going to spare no words of rebuke. Judgment on the nations is pronounced and proclaimed throughout the book of Isaiah. With God, there is no partiality. And our sins shall find us out. And if we persist in our sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain and fearful expectation of judgment which shall devour the adversaries. As the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. And yet judgment would start where? Where would it all commence? According to Isaiah chapter 1, it starts there with Judah and Jerusalem. At least the warning and admonition thereof. And that happens to remind me of the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin where? To begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Isaiah is bold, but he is by no means arrogant or proud or pompous. He wants to be used in God's service. He does not have an inflated view of himself. He's not Mr. Big Shot. Yet at the same time, he is not reluctant. And that's what makes him so impressive. Many other prophets, when given their mandate, when given their commission, were sometimes leery about their task. A few wanted to just run away. You could think about Jonah, who made a mad dash, a mad scramble to get away from the work that God had laid out for him. Yet you could also think there about Moses or Ezekiel or even Jeremiah and how they expressed doubts and a little hesitation. They were somewhat coy and bashful. But it is totally different with Isaiah. When God asks, "Who shall go for us?" What does Isaiah say? "Here I am, send me." We can learn from that, can't we? We need to have that spirit today. Sometimes in churches there will be men who are qualified to serve as shepherds for the flock, to serve as elders, and yet they don't want to do it. How about saying, "Here am I, send me"? When work has to get done and visitations have to be made, shall we say, "Here am I, send me"? When visitors come our way and request a personal Bible study, will we just let that sit there? Or shall we say, "Here am I, send me"? When the local church needs sound Bible class teachers to participate with teaching and to help impressionable minds, will we let that go to others? Or will we say, "Here am I, send me"? When we need men to serve on the Lord's table, or to lead with singing, or to lead in prayer, will we just sit there on the pew, men? Or will we say, "Here am I, send me"? Then there is Ahaz, the hardened king. There are those like him, wholly given to darkness, so hardened and blinded by sin that they are simply unmoved by any appeal that you might make. They've already made up their mind about the Word of God, that it is not the Word of God. They don't want to hear it. They don't care about it. They know that it condemns their lifestyle. They'd rather not even give a passing thought to the truth. They don't ask. They don't seek. They're going to give dodges and excuses when confronted. They attribute their blessings and prosperity not to God, but to their own efforts and maybe a little bit of luck along the way. They have no use for God, and let me tell you this, in eternity, God is going to have no use for them. Let us not be callous, because it is the humble and contrite heart that God will not despise or refuse. Psalm 51, verse 17. And there are those like Hezekiah. And in studying out Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah, you can see how we are sometimes looking into a mirror. Here's one who is often like us. We're weaker, yet we want to be stronger. We start well at times, but we also fall on our face. We don't want to just have a name that we are alive and yet be dead. We want a tenderness and warmth to return back to God and do better. And yet here happen to be individuals who will still struggle. They can say, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." God will not give up on us. He sees us as we go through the harder times, as we enter into a crisis of faith at times, with the prospect even of just giving up. Yet to God we must go, always and without fail. And He can allow for dark clouds of despair to surround us so that we can look to the light that He alone offers and pursue that light, walk towards that light to find His safety and His security. Sketches of faith and faltering. We know about all of this just as we look at our own lives. Now, God has always had a plan. That is the beauty of God's wisdom and God's will in this world. Even though judgment was coming and looming and lurking around the corner, there would still be a ray of light, a remnant that would be saved. We want to be a part of God's remnant. And scattered throughout the book of Isaiah, you see allusions to all of this. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." You see, judgment was coming upon the tree that was God's people. The axe was laid to the root of that tree. and all that would be left would be a stump. And there, as you look at Isaiah chapter 6, as you finish out that chapter, you see God's plan laid out. He's not happy with His people. God will have Isaiah to send that message. But a brighter day can be theirs if they will just be a part of that remnant, the few, the chosen. Isaiah chapter 6, there verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? How long am I to be sharing this message about people just not getting it? And He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, just a small little smidgen, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. The holy seed is as that stump. And some translations talk about fire inflicting this stump. So here is a stump that has just been pummeled. It has taken quite the beating. But even with all of that, what do we learn? Growth shall come about. A new beginning. A brighter future. A starting over. What seems to be lifeless shall indeed be full of life. And of course, in Isaiah chapter 11, we read about how a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And not just Isaiah, but other prophets developed that theme about the one whose name is the branch, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah to come. And indeed, as we think about this stump, Christ comes from that stump. And He is as the true vine. And we are to be as the branches. We have to abide in Him, abide in Christ, to bear precious fruit to God. What a beautiful thing that's portrayed there in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, the second chapter, as Isaiah provides hope for the people, hope for the future, he says, now look, the faithful city had become as a harlot. Old Jerusalem is to be rejected, but we're going to focus now on a new Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Everyone in all the world who has an honest heart will seek the true and living God there in His house, the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know how on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts the second chapter, you had represented 16 different nations that were present, men from all over, wanting to hear about the message of salvation. And that same day, 3,000 were baptized for the remission of their sins and added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the body of the saved, friends. That is the body that is on its way home. In Revelation 21, verses 24 and 25, we read thusly, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. We want to make it to that heavenly city. I don't know quite how much Isaiah himself understood about all that he was saying and proclaiming and all that he might have been writing down. But one matter is certain. We now know the answer to the mystery, the great mystery of God, the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. God wants you to be a sharer in that. He wants you to be a partaker in that, to share with the saved, to be there among the nations, those of every imaginable ethnic background. We must be in the body of Christ. Will you come to the Lord? Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Raised to walk in newness of life, and then be faithful until death to have that home with God in eternity. How about that? God wants that for you. Let us take it. Let it be ours. If you're subject to the invitation, please make your way to the front. Together we stand now and sing.